Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. This morning we are coming to the completion of the cross as we study this book. And we want to title the message this morning, Words of the Cross. Words of the Cross. In the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 25, Jesus will have three final things He'll say in the completion of His cross as He hangs upon the crucifix at the place of Calvary or Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. It's well known that Jesus had seven different things He said while He was hanging on the cross. The first one is in Luke 23. Three are there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said to the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. In Luke 23, rather, He also said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the last thing He said when He was hanging upon the cross. He also said, Matthew and Mark, as recorded there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the other three things that Jesus said while He was actually hanging on the cross are recorded in John 19. So the first thing we considered, or we will consider, are words of encouragement. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Women gathered at the cross, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by, whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Of course, that disciple is John the Apostle. John has returned to the scene of the cross. He originally fled with the others. It does not appear that any other of the apostles are now at the cross, but John has returned, and we see women gathered at the cross, boldly there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And no doubt Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, is experiencing the prophecy of Simeon years before when he said, yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul. And of course, while she is there silent with the other women, or at least any of their words are not recorded, she is being pierced at seeing her son hanging upon the cross. But in the words of Christ, Jesus is going to now distance Himself in a way from all earthly relationships, because Mary is in need of redemption as much as you and I are. Mary needs to be born again, just like all of God's people. And Mary needs to trust and believe, not in her son, but in the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. Paul would make this distinction in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he would say, henceforth, know we no man in the flesh. We have known Christ after the flesh, but henceforth know we Him no more. Like that. There were perhaps some at Corinth who were old and knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. They perhaps corresponded with Him as He physically dwelt upon the earth. They may have been the people that said, we're in the camp of Jesus. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. Some said, I'm of Christ. And they were just as much filled with pride as the rest of them. Perhaps they were the group that said, we have actually seen Jesus and we've talked to Him in the flesh. But Paul says, we don't know Him that way any longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. To be a new creature is to trust Jesus Christ. It's to have a relationship of Him being the Son of God and you being a child, one that's in need of a Savior. Mary must come to that place, and Mary, in fact, did come to that place. We see her gathered in the upper room with the rest of the disciples, the church, in Acts 1:14, where she's there, assembled with the saints, making prayer in one accord, steadfast, in the name of Jesus Christ, she is praying with the disciple. These are words of encouragement as Jesus is hanging in agony upon the cross. First of all, their words of encouragement to all disciples in all ages. Because if Jesus in his agony would care for his mother, how much more will he care for his disciples? Now, you may think the logic would go just the opposite. You would think, if Jesus would care for his disciples, how much more would he care for his own mother? That's not the logic of Scripture, is it? Because Jesus said on more than one occasion, Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 11, when it was told to him, Lord, your mother and your brethren are trying to see you, but they can't get to you for the press. There are throngs of people always around Christ. And Jesus posed the question, who is my mother? And who is my brother and my sister? Is it not those that hear the word of God and do it? That's a definition of a disciple. You see, if Christ would care for his mother, his own mother, in such agony, how much more, according to the logic of Scripture, will he care for you, his disciples? And in Luke chapter 11, one woman cried out of the company after Jesus had spoken many words and said, blessed is the woman that bare you, the womb that bare you, that gave birth to you, and the paps that have given you suck. Jesus said, yea, rather. No, rather, in the Greek. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, Jesus is not depreciating earthly relationships. He is exalting the relationship of master and disciple, of Savior and those in need of a Savior, of the shepherd and the sheep who are following in discipleship, seeking to be obedient to His Word, seeking to hear the Word of God and to do the Word of God. So if Jesus in His agony would have an eager concern when He appears to be so helpless, as it appears, would actually speak words of care and concern to provide for His own mother, how much more will He care for you today? A disciple, where Jesus exalts that relationship even above human earthly relationships. I tell you, He will, O ye of little faith. We are of little faith at times, aren't we? What words would you expect Jesus to say while He's in such agony? Words of revenge? Words reviling people? Words of bitterness? Words of anger? No, words of love. Words of deep care and concern. And words of encouragement for us to read today. And what about a word to children today? Whether you be young children or adult children. Jesus is fulfilling one of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. Which is the first commandment with promise, Paul would say in Ephesians 6, 2. To bestow honor, He will at this moment of crucifixion, in His agony and His pain. He will honor her as He Himself defined in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Which goes beyond simply obeying your parents when they're your children. Certainly it includes that. But honor is a much deeper word in Scripture that goes beyond simply obedience. And I say simply not to, again, depreciate obedience, but it's larger in scope as Jesus will display right here as an older son caring for his mother when obviously Joseph perhaps was already passed away because Joseph would have been caring for his wife. We don't read of Joseph after the birth of Jesus Christ. Most conclude that he'd passed away. So Jesus, honoring his mother, will speak in his agony and he'll say to John, behold your mother. He will say to his mother, woman, which in that culture was not a term of disrespect. It was a term of respect in that culture. Jesus has done this twice, John chapter 2 and John 19. And this word was spoken to the woman at the well in this manner. It was not a word of disrespect, but in that culture, a word of respect. Woman, behold your son. And what did John do? He interpreted what it meant to honor his mother by what Jesus said. And he took that woman, Mary, to his own home. And there she did abide with him. In other words, to honor her, he provided for her material needs. He helped her in her old age. She didn't have a husband. And she didn't have provision. She didn't have retirement. She didn't have insurance. And so to honor his mother, he made sure in his dying hour that someone was there to help her and to provide for her necessities. Ephesians 6:1, Paul calls on children to obey their parents in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is right. Colossians says this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that you may have long life while you're on the earth. To honor means to value and to prize them, to fix the value upon your parents. How would you demonstrate honor to your parents? You know, when someone fixes a value upon something, they demonstrate it in a lot of ways. One way you demonstrate it is with your words, children. If someone heard the words you spoke in the privacy of your own home to your parents, would they conclude that you value your parents, your father and your mother? Would they conclude that you honor them with your words? That your words are spoken in humility? Your words are spoken to authority in such a way that you are valuing and esteeming and fixing the value upon your parents? Not because they never fail or never say anything wrong or never need repentance, but because God has commanded in the Lord. It's right in the Lord. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, honor your parents. The word obey in Ephesians 6:1 means to listen attentively. Attentively, with attention. And of course, the word attention means to bend the ear, to stretch forth the mind, to hear what is being said to you. Does that characterize your lifestyle, children? Are you so eager to obey your parents and honor them that you would stretch forth the ear, as it were, to hear them and to listen to every word they say, to place weight upon it, to reverence them and to respect them? This word is used in Acts 12:13 when a damsel named Rhoda, when Peter was knocking at the door of the gate, she went to hearken, to listen attentively, with attention, to obey, to go. Now, she had to stretch forth the ear and listen closely because it says when she knew it was Peter's voice, she opened the door. In other words, her attention, she was stretched out, her ear was given to obey and listen to the voice. Does that describe you, children, in honoring your parents? Do you listen attentively? Are you giving attention to God's Word by giving attention to the Word of your parents? What about your tone? Fixing the value upon your parents by the tone of your words. Oh, you may say the right thing, but was it in the wrong tone? Maybe they were angry words. Maybe they were words of, yes, sir, but in a tone that was disrespectful, dishonoring to your parents. God expects you to have not only the right words, but the right tone to honor your parents, to fix the value. It's the same word used for God in the Bible. You see, when we're honoring our parents, as Scripture commands, we're being taught how to honor God. Of course, parents, you know that children don't come into the world just saying, I really want to honor my parents. They've got to be taught to honor parents. It's a tough job. They don't always, like you were not always, ready and willing to honor you. But yet, the command is honor father and mother. What about your attitude? The word attitude can be defined as a position of the body or a manner of carrying yourself. That's interesting, isn't it? We only think of the attitude as something inward. It is. But you see, the attitude comes out in the posture and the way you carry yourself with regard to your parents or other people. In other words, when your parents are instructing you, do you turn your head and maybe look through your hair or look past your nose? Or maybe don't look at your parents at all. That's a bad attitude toward parents. Sometimes children, they can't even look at adults when they speak to them. Your eyes should be upon them to honor them. You should be looking at them, showing, I'm interested. I want to hear what you say. I've failed. I need to repent. I need to hear the words, the weighty words of my parents. Proverbs 4 and 7, Solomon says, my son, attend, give attention to my words. Stretch out your ear, incline to hear what I'm saying to you. Honor them with your attitude and show it in your posture. Even God is concerned about your facial expressions, right? See, when you're saying the right thing, and maybe you even have the right tone, but there's a scowl on your face. You know, you look all angry and disappointed. The lip is so puffed up, it's dragging on the floor. Is God pleased? No, because the attitude, the posture is coming out because the heart is really far from God. Now, brokenness is a right posture before God and before parents. But a rebellious, arrogant attitude that will not look at parents, will not heed to them, would not give attention to them, is not to honor your mother and your father. You know, when the Bible wants to give us one thing or one window of the life of Christ as a young boy, 12 years old, of all the things that were left out that could have been recorded about Jesus Christ that would fill the books or fill the world with books, John would say in the end of this book, one of the things that God wants to highlight is for children. Jesus was subject to His parents. God was obedient to human beings. God was submissive to human sinful parents. To highlight what it means to honor your father and your mother. Your words, your tone, your attitude, your eyes, your face. Now, of course, there's no perfect children like there's no perfect parents. So what happens when my words don't honor them, or my tone is wrong, or my attitude is wrong, my eyes don't look right, or my face is wrong? Then repentance is in order. Repent and change and ask God to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to do what He says. But what about adult children? Because Jesus here is an adult and He's honoring His mother by making sure she's cared for and provided for. You see, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 because they had taken the commandments of God and made them of none effect by their traditions. And one commandment that Jesus addresses is the commandment to honor your father and mother. He says, what you've done with that commandment, you've taken that commandment, which means to care and to provide for your parents when they're old, if they need it, by giving them material sustenance. What you say is, you've got this nifty word, it says korban, it is a gift, which means I've consecrated it to the temple. Very pious, isn't it? Very spiritual. Sorry, whatever you might be profited by me, parents, I can't give you what you need because, well, I've devoted it all to the temple. I've consecrated it all to the temple. You see, there was a little caveat, though. They could continue to use their funds when they were dedicated, but they just couldn't give them to their parents. Jesus rebuked them for a misinterpretation, a misapplication, and a setting aside of that Decalogue commandment, which is to honor father and mother. How? By providing, if necessary, whatever they need. Now, granted, most of our parents today don't need financial assistance, for the most part. But if they did, who would provide it? The church? No, the believing children would provide it and care and meet that need. But even in the absence of financial need, what about your time for your parents? For most of us, or some of us at least, they may live out of town. What about a phone call? What about a card? What about a word of encouragement? What about honoring your father and mother, even though they don't live in the same town and they don't have financial need? You see, sometimes not only have we consecrated our financial bank account to our own private need and benefit, sometimes we consecrate our own time. Maybe even to things that we would put a spiritual stamp on it. We say, no, I really can't help you. I'm involved in this spiritual activity. But Scripture says we are honoring father and mother. We are being spiritual. We are engaging in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And here when He hangs upon the cross, if you were to see His lips move, of all the things you think He might be saying, or He might say at this moment of excruciating pain, He would speak words of honor to the woman that had cared for him in his youth and make sure that she had provision in her old age when he was leaving this world. And what about the church? A word of encouragement to the church. Because you see, Jesus did not say to his own brothers, behold your mother. He had siblings, you know, in John 7. But it says they were not yet believers. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, believing children. And if a mother doesn't have believing children or believing grandchildren that won't do it, let the church then take over and help the widow indeed. A widow that meets certain qualifications, and let her be supported by the church. But if she has believing children, then the church is not chargeable. The church is not to be burdened with that financial assistance. Jesus does not commend her to his unbelieving half-brothers. He commends her to John the Apostle, who is a part of the first New Testament church. He gives us an illustration what the church is to be in caring and sustaining and encouraging one another. Jesus taught this lesson in Mark 10:45 when Peter said to him, "We have forsaken all and followed you." Jesus said, "No man has forsaken all to follow me, but what they will not gain 100-fold, what? Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, land, houses with persecution, now in this life and in the life to come, eternal life." What's Jesus saying? Has anybody here ever had to give up a relationship with a mother that may have been an unbeliever to be a follower of Christ? You gained 100-fold mothers in the kingdom of God. Has anybody ever had to forsake brother and sister and your own father because they are unbelievers? You have gained 100-fold fathers, brothers, and sisters. And what they own is, in a sense, yours as well, that we see unfolding in the book of Acts. When there was a need, they sold what they had and they gave it to the poor saints. Jesus is saying, whatever you have forsaken, the gain of self-denial is always 100-fold than what you left behind. Not to mention the ultimate gain of Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself. Now, I've talked to people that haven't had this kind of church experience. And maybe from time to time, we could be a church that's not fulfilling the mandate of Scripture to be mothers and fathers to one another, brothers and sisters to one another, who may have lost mother or father, who may not have natural relations to care for. But a lot of times when you talk to people who are searching for such an experience, sometimes you find that they're viewing the kingdom of God like the stock market. In other words, I'm willing to be a mother or a father to someone else as long as I get a return on my investment. Well, Jesus countered that argument on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 44 and 45, and in Luke chapter 6, where He said, "What I want you to do is love those who don't love you back." That would be your enemy. Love them. "For if you love those that love you, where's the grace in that? What thank have you?" Unredeemed sinners are capable of doing as much. "And if you do good to those that do good back, where's the grace? What thank have you? Even sinners do as much as that. And if you lend to those hoping for something again." What's unique about that as a Christian? So Jesus says, love, do good, lend. Don't expect a return on your investment. Not one cent. You see, we approach churches like we approach the stock market. And when you have that attitude, something is wrong with your service right in the beginning. Something's wrong with it. Now, I acknowledge that churches need to repent, and we need to repent when we're not following the mandate of being fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters to one another to care, sustain, and encourage. But if everyone fails, you don't fail. Because your attitude should be, I'm not going there to love so that I can get a return on my investment. I'm not lending, expecting something in return. Rather, I want to be seen as a child of the highest. Because what does God do? Well, He sends rain on the unthankful and the evil. He lets His sun shine, S-U-N, on the disobedient, the unjust, and He just keeps letting them experience joy of days. He fills their hearts with food and gladness. How does God do that? Well, the upshot, the application is, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we learned in John 17, the nuance of that word perfect, when you examine it in Scripture, means this. Be complete, don't lack anything essential to the whole, right? God is complete, He lacks nothing essential to His being. Therefore, the way God that just keeps going out, being good to all men, He's good to all, is that God is completely supplied and He has no need. He doesn't lack anything. So He doesn't say, I'm going to let that sun shine, but I need to get a return on my investment. I need those people to give me something in return. He's just independent of that. He's complete. He lacks nothing. He's well supplied by God Himself. If we apply that to ourselves and we are complete as God is complete, so that we lack nothing, we're going to be supplied the same way God is supplied, so that we can love, do good, and lend, and not expect anything in return. Which would mean we would be supplied with God as God is supplied by God. So what that means is you're not expecting a return on your investment. You're getting your return up front. I mean, it's being fronted. As it's being put in your bank account up front so you can let it go to other people. God is supplying all that you need according to His riches in glory, which are by Christ Jesus. You have everything you need from God. If I fail you, if everyone in this room fails you, that'd be wrong. And we need to repent. But your ability to honor your parents or to be a church and a mother and a father to other people is not owing to me or the person beside you. It's owing to God. So what do we say? We say, I just can't supply anymore. I've done all I can. They never did return the investment I was looking for. What you're saying is God's not supplying what you need. He's not giving you what you need to love one another, to be a father, a mother, a brother, and sister. But if He is, then what you have in the church is all these mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters supplying each other's need as they arise. And you find a place where God's glory is being imaged forth through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ. So we see words of encouragement that is an example for us today, even for churches today, to be this to one another in our service to God and to each other. And then we see in John 19 a word of worship, or words of worship, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, I want us to see this morning how the words of Christ are words of worship. Words of worship. Now, of course, Jesus was under the thirst of crucifixion. He was literally thirsty. You remember, he had appeared before Caiaphas. He had been mistreated there. It doesn't say he was scourged, but they buffeted him, they hit him, they slapped him on the face, they spit in his face. They put a bag over his head, a cover, a veil, and said, prophesy unto us who hath smitten you. Then they rush him off to Pilate. Pilate rushes him off to Herod. They mock him there. They put a robe on him. Men of war, the Bible says. Certainly they abused him and mistreated him. Then they rush him back to Pilate. He's scourged there. He's beaten by soldiers, men who were used to doing such acts. They crucified him at the third hour of the day. At the sixth hour, it became dark until the ninth hour. He's hanging on a cross for 6 hours, and these words are at the end of the sixth hour, if you put the Gospels together. 3 hours in the heat of the day in the sun, 3 hours in darkness, Jesus emerges from the darkness with worshipful words. I thirst. Yes, he's physically thirsty, but there's a deeper thirst that would make the parched lips of the Son of God begin to move while he's hanging on the cross. Now, if you look at two other Gospels, you'll find at the third hour, right before they crucify him, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh or vinegar mixed with gall, and he rejected it. This is not the same occasion. This is the sixth hour. Now, the reason he rejected it is because they would often give such a mixture as a narcotic to maybe dull the senses, perhaps to dull the pain. Jesus rejected it. Beloved, if you were to take the cup that Jesus drank from, the wrath or the dregs of the wrath of God, and turn that cup over, not one drop of moisture would come out of that cup. He drank its contents fully and completely. And he would not lose his senses. He would not have a narcotic. He would not take any kind of drug to make him sleepy or to lessen the pain. He would embrace fully the crucifixion and the wrath of God, and he would absorb all of the contents of the cup for you. He would do so. So why did he say, I thirst? First of all, he's thirsty for God's word and God's will to be done. The thing that moved his lips was not his own physical thirst. It was that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished except one thing, Psalm 69:21. And there are a couple other things after His death that will be accomplished that are not mediated through His agency, through His words, after He's dead. But here on the cross, there's one thing yet to be accomplished according to Psalm 69:21. They must give Him a drink or the Word of God fails. They gave me vinegar for my meat and gall they gave me to drink in my thirst. Jesus must be thirsty, first of all, and someone must be there to hoist the drink to His lips because He cannot get it Himself so that the Scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus is thirsty for the fulfillment and the execution of the prophecy of Scripture that said they would give Him vinegar and gall, and they did so. They did so. Jesus is thirsty for God's Word. He's thirsty for God's will to be done. But this is the way He began His ministry, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 4, when the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, when He was hungry and no doubt thirsty then. The Bible says He was not hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil comes along and tempts Him to supply His own need. You are the Son of God. Here is a stone. Make this stone turn to bread and fulfill your desire. Jesus said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. What's Jesus saying? Now you may think on one way that, yeah, I agree with Jesus. Man shouldn't live by bread alone. He should live by steak and baked potatoes and all kinds of good foods. Just bread? That's not what He means, is it? He means there's something that man is made of that bread will do no good. Bread will do nothing for the soul. You can't even get it into the soul or the spirit. Now, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. Your spirit, little less. Because God is a spirit. Bread won't do it. Bread won't give you fulfillment in the soul. Bread won't satisfy the soul. It won't do it. You can eat as much as you want. You'll be just as unsatisfied and unfulfilled in your soul as you were the day before. You cannot live by bread alone to satisfy the soul and the reason that God made the soul. You must have words to bring fulfillment to the soul. Jesus is thirsting for the Word of God and its fulfillment. He's living not just by physical food. He's living by every word that God speaks. He's always lived by. And now on the cross, He's living, He's resting in. He wants to see the same Word fulfilled. So He says, I thirst that God's will and Word may be executed. In John chapter 4, what did He say? I have meat to eat that you know not of. I'm eating food. His disciples said, well, who brought you food while we were gone? He said, my meat, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and finish His work. It's my meat. It's my sustenance. It's what satisfies my soul. I'm eating because I've been doing the will of God, witnessing to this woman who needs a drink of water in the soul. And He's ministering to her and He's eating the whole time. What? Physical bread? No. Spiritual bread. The will of God, the Word of God is sustaining Him. Job 23:13. I have esteemed Thy Word more than my necessary food, Job would say. But Job was a sinner. Jesus could say with absolute perfection and righteousness, He esteemed His Word more than a drink of water, more than a piece of bread, more than anything on earth. Jesus Christ esteemed the words of His Father, the will of His Father. And that was the satisfaction and joy of His soul. That's the deeper thirst we see as Jesus speaks these words. But we can't pass such a text without applying it to us, can we? What about you? Do you esteem God's Word today? Do you obey it as His will and final court of appeals for your life? Do you search it? Do you seek it? Do you know what it says about the decision you're about to make? Do you want to know what it says? Do you thirst for it? Do you want to see the execution of it in your own life? Being sinners that we are. Well, David in Psalm 119 spoke about the value and the esteem he had for God's Word when he said these words in verse 30 of Psalm 119. First he says, Psalm 119, verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. The word chosen doesn't just mean select. It does mean that. It's kind of like choice beef. You know, there are different grades of beef, and what you buy in the supermarket, about the top grade is choice. Excellent is what the word is saying here. Excellent. In Genesis 6:2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and everyone chose himself wives based on what? Their fairness. So these people are choice. Excellent. They liked them. And so they saw something excellent in the daughters of men, and they chose them wives. Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they were choice fields. They were excellent to him. David is saying, your way of truth was choice, excellent. So I laid it before me. Verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. So after I see the way of truth like Jesus as a way of choice, as excellence, then I will abide fast with the testimony of God. I'll cleave to it. I'll stick close to it. I'll follow hard after it. So he's chosen it, the way of truth. He's sticking close to the testimonies, abiding fast with them. And then he says in verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. In the Bible, when people are running, they're anticipating with eagerness. You see, what happens when the word of truth is no longer abiding close? It seems to move away from you. Are you a person, metaphorically, that would run in the way of God's commandments? Did you run after the truth? That you're eager to take up the truth again? There was a man long ago who ran like this. He had a son, and as oftentimes we find that sometimes a son can stray, and this young boy strayed, and father was broken. He was grieved over it, and he really longed for the boy's return. The boy, after a series of events and crisis situations in his life, found him place of need, and decided to come home. And when he was a great way off, the father saw him and ran. And he said, go kill the calf. Get my robe and put it on his back. Put my ring on his finger. Because my son was lost and now he's found. He was blind, but now he sees. And of course, God wants you to know he's the Father. What does God do when he's eager with anticipation? He runs after you. Now, frankly, I'm amazed that God would run after me, a sinner. But I'm not amazed that we would run after the commandment of the wise God who's perfect, gracious, merciful, and all-loving. Why wouldn't we run? I'm amazed that God would run after me, but why wouldn't we run in the way of truth? See the way of truth as excellent and abide fast by the words of His testimony. Jesus is thirsty, and He's thirsty for water, but that's not what's driving Him. There's a deeper thirst for the Word of God and the will of God to be done. Of course, he's thirsty for God's name to be glorified. If his meat was to do the will of God and to finish his work, he would say in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work. If his meat is to do the will of God, and he's glorified him on earth and finished the work of manifesting the name of God, then his meat, his thirst, is the name of God. It's the manifestation of that name. He wants nothing more than the declaration of God as he hangs on the cross. He wants God to be known and worshipped in the earth. And so Jesus says, I thirst. I thirst. He longs for God's name to be hallowed, even if it means his own thirst physically, his own crucifixion, his own pain, and his own sorrow. He's thirsty for God to be magnified. But is this worship? Now we know that Exodus 20 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because God is a jealous God. You shall not bow down before them and serve them. Those are words of worship. To fulfill the Ten Commandments and the law, Jesus must not worship any other god, even here on the cross. He must never go after another god. He must never give his affections to another god. He must worship God. at all times, at every moment, whether awake or asleep. He must be completely without sin and fault. He must fulfill the Decalogue and every righteous commandment of God. He must worship God. Jesus Himself in Matthew 4, when He countered the temptation of the devil again, when the devil offered Him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, He said, if you'll bow down and worship Me, what did Jesus quote? The Decalogue in Deuteronomy as well. Get thee hence behind Me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Jesus must be the fulfillment of this for us. These words must be worshipful. Or He's a failure. If He's just looking out for His own thirst, if He's just seeking Himself, then He didn't fulfill the commandment to worship God above every other God, even Himself, above Himself. So let's think further about what and how these words are words of worship. First, consider the experience of worship in the New Testament. When Jesus speaks those words to the woman at the well, when He says God is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and truth, because God is a spirit, in the same context, what does Jesus talk about? Thirst. He said, woman, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, because the water I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now the image is very vivid, isn't it? Worship is when God is so treasured that He is your satisfaction and He is your joy. That's what worship is. So Jesus says, in the context of thirst and satisfaction, He says, God is seeking such to worship Him. In the New Testament, worship is the experience when you and I treasure God above everything else, and He is our joy and satisfaction above everything else. Now you see how little of the time we truly worship. It's a struggle, isn't it? Everything is to be subservient to God as our treasure, joy, and satisfaction. Jesus says when you drink this water, that's what happens. God is becoming your satisfaction and joy, and you're worshiping Him. Not just in this mountain or Jerusalem. Now, New Testament worship is wherever we are. It's not a geographic location. It's wherever Christ rules supreme and He is treasured. Whether you're on a cross or whether you're free and moving about in a culture that we live in. What about the experience of worship in the Old Testament? Listen to David in Psalm 100, where he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye saints. Come before His presence with singing. Worship is always in the presence of God. When He's in our presence, God is treasured, rejoiced in, and we are satisfied with all that God is. That's worship in His presence. So, in the Old Testament, it was sort of confined to the temple at that period, no longer confined to location. So, you'll see the language of courts and gates and temple when you find them worshiping in the Old Testament. So, He says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and to His courts with praise. The gate into the courtroom where the temple was. When you come through the gate, the psalmist says, start getting joyful at the presence of God. With praise and thanksgiving, that's worship in Psalm 100. What about Psalm 65, verse 4? Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causeth to approach unto Thee. What's the upshot? Why does God choose people? Why does He draw people to His presence, draw people to Himself? That, Psalm 65, verse 4, that He may dwell in Thy courts. There's the area surrounding the temple. He's entered the gates. This man who God has chosen, or this woman, He's causing them to draw nigh to the gates and to the courtroom of God where the temple is. What's the experience of worship in the Old Testament? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, even of Thy holy temple. Gates, courts, temple, worship, satisfaction. That's the whole reason God brings you to His presence. To bring you into complete and utter satisfaction of the soul at His presence. That's worship. Now Jesus says, I thirst. Hang on to that. That's worship. What about Psalm 84, verse 10, where the experience there is talked of with gates and courts and being in the temple of God? And what does the sons of Korah say in this psalm, verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand, implication, beside anywhere else. One day in the courtroom or around the temple. Why? God's there. God's present. Now, God is other places, but the experience of Old Testament worship was surrounding the gate, court, and temple, and the house of God. So when the people were near God, as the indication of these psalms, they were expected to experience something, what? Better. One day better than a thousand. Anywhere else. Anywhere else on the earth. Whatever pleasure there may be on the earth. Whatever sight of beauty. Whatever experience. Better one day than a thousand. What's the experience of the worshiper? It's more joyful. It's supremely more satisfying just to be a day with God than anywhere else on the created earth or the universe. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And what is in the tents of wickedness but the pleasures of sin for a season? What the psalmist is saying is there are more pleasures with God, a day, an hour, a minute, than all the pleasures of all the wickedness and all the tents that they dwell in. The experience of Old Testament worship is joy, satisfaction, and treasuring God. And there's Psalm 63. When David is outside the sanctuary and he remembers the power and the glory of God's presence, what does he say in the future when he is rejoined to temple worship in the sanctuary? He says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." What's the experience of Old Testament worship? Satisfaction in the soul. Joyful soul, which gives rise to joyful lips, singing, praising, worshiping God. Psalm 36, verse 7. And in Psalm 63, he speaks of being under the shadow of God's wing. That's closeness. Oh, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. What's the experience of the presence and closeness of God? They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. There's the temple. And you shall make them drink from the rivers of your pleasure. All these and many more indicating what? The experience of Old Testament worship is satisfaction and joy. And what about the experience of worship in heaven? What will that be like? One continual day of worship. No night, just a day of worship. Revelation, when it speaks about being around the throne of the Lamb. Where? In His presence. In His presence. See the Holy Temple, the presence of God there. New Testament worship, God is present with us at all times. We can worship Him at all times. We have corporate worship here in a way that we cannot individually, but still we worship outside of this assembly. What about heaven? We're in the presence, in the face of God. What will be the worship then? Psalm 16:11. Looking to the future. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, close to God, there are pleasures forever, ever, unlike you've ever experienced in this little vapor called life. What about Psalm 17:15, in the face of God? As for me, David says, when I shall awake, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I'm with you worshiping forever, I'm going to see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied. Where? In the presence of God, when God is so supremely treasured in your soul, because you see His face, you experience His presence, it will be a continual fiat of worship forever. No downside, no descent, all ascent, all the mercy of God expanding like an ocean, the songwriter says. Pleasure, joy, satisfaction, Jude 1:24. Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. What's the experience of worship in heaven? Joy, pleasure, satisfaction in the presence of God. Now here's the question. I said all that to get to this. What is the experience of worship on the cross? I thirst. I thirst. Now, that seems to be the opposite of what we just said. Jesus doesn't seem to be satisfied. He seems to be thirsty. And we just said the Old Testament, New Testament, and worship of heaven is satisfaction and joy. But yet Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Here, the words of the cross and their order are significant. When Jesus emerges from the darkness, what did He say just prior to, I thirst? My God, why have You forsaken Me? What does it mean to be God forsaken? Just the opposite of worship. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain would be forsaken by God and distant from God, he said, from Thy face I shall be hid. Banished, the wicked banished from God, hidden from His face. What is the experience of the wicked? Matthew 7, according to Jesus, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. Me, you'll depart from Me. You'll be forsaken forever. What about 2 Thessalonians 1:9? What is the everlasting punishment that God will mete out on the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel? Everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. The presence, the face of God will be banished from them forever. Forsaken. What about Revelation 20? Why is it called a second death? Because there will be no light of life ever again in the midst of chains of darkness forever. There'll be no worship and there'll be no light. Beloved, every natural man on the face of this earth is experiencing something of the light of God every day. From the sunshine, to the food they fill their belly with, to creation, which is a display of the glory of God, from the image that is still in them, though marred and perverted, they are experiencing the light of the Lamb as natural unsaved men. At that day, all light will be gone forever. No beauty, no light, no knowledge, just confusion of face and blackness of darkness forever. Jesus just experienced that. How's He worshiping? If He doesn't worship here, we're goners. There is no redemption. But He does worship. He does worship. Because you see, in the Bible, worship also happens when God is distant and when He is dim. And when the vision of God is no longer present, you see worship in the Bible by what? Thirst, longing, desire. When David was distant from the sanctuary, what did he say? My soul longeth for Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee as in a dry and thirsty land to see Your power and Your glory when I worshiped in the tabernacle and in the sanctuary. David is a worshiper when God is distant because his heart is longing and thirsting for the living God. Psalm 42, as the heart panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul for Thee, O God. What's the question he asked? When shall I come and appear before Your presence? God is distant. God is dim. David worships because he is fainting for the living God. He is desiring the living God. He is thirsting after the living God. He is longing for the presence of God. Longing. Jesus is thirsting. He's longing. He's not longing for a drink of water. He's not even longing for the vinegar to touch His lips and drink it. He has just emerged from God-forsakenness in the darkness. He has just emerged from the wrath of God being poured out on Him. And when God forsakes Him, it means to leave Him or to turn His back. His face is not shining on His Son at that moment. In that moment, Jesus says, I thirst, because He's thirsting for communion with the living God. And He's a worshiper at that moment. He's worshiping the living God because He longs. Where is His joy? Set before Him. He's worshiping. Where is His satisfaction? In the Word of God. He's resting on it. Even though God has forsaken Him, He will remain true and faithful to the revelation about His God. He will keep joy in front of Him, because He will keep God as a treasure always at all times. When He says, I thirst, He's thirsty for God. Compare Luke 16 and the wicked in the fires of torment. What's the expression of the rich man as he's in torment there? What does he say in so many words? I thirst. Father Abraham, if you could just tell Lazarus to come and dip his finger in the cold water and touch it to my tongue, because I'm tormented in the flames. Oh, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. The wicked in hell are thirsty. Jesus is thirsty. He's thirsty. The rich man is thirsty for physical water. Jesus is not. Or in other words, Jesus has not placed his physical need above the supremacy of God. The wicked, all they can think about in the torment is what? I'm thirsty. Not I sinned. I'm thirsty. Could somebody help me? I am the center. They'll still be the center forever in the blackness of darkness. They will be still angry at God, cursing God, just wanting someone to satisfy their physical thirst because they'll never thirst for God. Never. Beloved, you need a new birth to thirst for the living God. They will remain under the wrath of God so long as they're never thirsty for God, which is ever, forever. He is thirsty for self-fulfillment. Jesus is thirsty for communion with the Father. And He's worshiping God. He's worshiping God. But there's a threefold thirst in Scripture that Jesus tells us to pray for. We've covered two, right? Thy will be done. Thy name hallowed. But in the center of that prayer in Matthew 6 is the advancement of the kingdom. And that's the last thing Jesus is thirsty about. Think about it. If He's hungry and thirsty for the will of God to be done, and He's manifested the name of God to His disciples, then how does His thirst relate to you? Beloved, Jesus is thirsting for you as a believer. Oh, how He desires you to be with Him. He is thirsting today for the fulfillment of the triumphant entry of His people into the heavenly city. If His meat is to do the will of Him that sent Him and to finish His work in John 4, and John chapter 6 says, this is the will of the Father, that of all He hath given me I should lose nothing but raise Him up the last day, then He's thirsty for you to be brought to the final phase of His kingdom and see His glory. John 17, 24. Father, I will. Father, I'm thirsty. Father, I desire this. Father, I want this. Father, it's my hunger that those that You have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. Father, I'm thirsting for them to have the satisfaction that we have. I'm so thirsty that they come into the joyful presence of what I've always known in Your presence. I'm thirsty for them to come into the presence of the living God forever and to enjoy the fulfillment that we have always had. He's thirsting today for you as a believer. And rest assured, Jesus is not going to lose any person He is thirsty for. Mark it down. If He came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was to raise up all that were given to Him in the covenant of grace, He will do it. He'll do it. You say, well, how does that relate to me this morning? I mean, how would I ever know? How would I ever know that Jesus is thirsty for me? Well, Scripture says, if you're thirsty, then come. Oh, no, not thirsty for physical water. You may be thirsty right now and think, I'd like to get out there and get a drink of water. You may be hungry for a good cookout in the back. That's good. I'm hungry too. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? And that's not what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come. Are you laboring under the weight of sin? Come. Are you heavy, laden, and burdened? Because what you're so desperately seeking, according to Isaiah 55, is that you're laboring and you're working for a bread that doesn't satisfy. Jesus says, give it up and come to the waters. Come to the rivers of His pleasure. Come to a Savior who is sufficient, all-supplying, all-knowing. A Savior that even on the cross, He spoke words of encouragement to you. He spoke words of love and worship, and He spoke words of accomplishment. It's finished. So the way you know is to trust in Jesus Christ and to have your thirst slaked with the revelation of God, with the Holy Spirit, and to experience Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we bid you repent and believe on Him today. Let's pray.